Some of you may know the name Samuel Colgate. He was a great American businessman of the 1800s. He was a soap maker and manufacturer. He was also a very influential member of his Baptist church in New York. One week, the church he attended held an evangelistic outreach revival, and a woman who worked the streets came forward after the service and confessed her sins. She was brokenhearted. She wept openly in front of all. She asked God to save her soul and expressed a desire to join the church. "I'll gladly sit somewhere in the back corner," she said. The pastor hesitated to accept her into membership, and for a few moments, they say, the silence was oppressive in the room. Finally, a member stood up and suggested that the action on her request be just postponed for a later date. It was at that point when Mr. Colgate jumped up out of his seat and said with an undertone of sarcasm, "I guess we blundered when we prayed that the Lord would save sinners. We forgot to specify to him what kind. We better ask him to forgive us this oversight. The Holy Spirit has clearly touched this woman and made her truly repentant, but apparently the Lord does not understand. She isn't the type we want him to rescue." Many in the audience blushed with shame, and another motion was made, and the woman was unanimously accepted into the membership of the church. The salvation of sinners, it is what we pray for. It is what we have experienced as those in Christ. It is what we desire. It is what we rejoice in. And such a glorious reality gives us strength as those who are sinners saved by grace. See, it is the premier purpose. It is the premier provision of Christmas. And so as we begin this Advent series on the provisions of Christmas, this one, salvation, is foundational for the rest. Now, as part of the triune God, the eternal Son was active in creation. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God as his handiwork. Human beings were created for a very special purpose in a very special way. As we've discussed in recent weeks, we as human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. Man and woman were created in God's image for relationship and with responsibility. A responsibility they quickly abandoned, which resulted in their destruction and their relational ruin. See, sinners now fill the earth, not pristine, God-glorifying image bearers, but rather rebels who set themselves up as rival gods, eager to glorify and please self rather than bless and serve the Creator. See, glory in Eden very quickly turned to gloom. Adam and Eve were exiled from their garden paradise, as we saw last week, separated from the tree of life. And man and woman and all their descendants who follow were weakened. We could not, cannot, would not resist the temptation to sin and serve self on our own. We are slaves to sin, powerless to overcome it or pay the debt we owe because of it. See, dead, lost, inverted, separate, are all realities we now experience. All of these are like quicksand swallowing us whole. But see, even in the tragedy of Genesis 3, as we saw last week, there were glimmers of hope regarding Christmas. See, the seed of woman, would crush the serpent's head, and on Christmas Day, the one born of woman made his arrival. He would go on to taste the curse of death for us. He will be bruised, he will be crushed himself, and he will overcome it in the resurrection. The eternal Son will dwell among us, a light in the darkness, in order to bring salvation to sinners. All that was lost in the garden, Jesus came to find, to save, and restore. The Creator came to save the creation. Now, while announcing this in Matthew 1:21, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in Matthew's account and said, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See, he is named Jesus for, because he will save his people from their sins. His name, Jesus, comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, Joshua, meaning the Lord is salvation. As a matter of fact, Joshua is the first human name used in the scriptures with the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, embedded in it. You see, his earthly name is a reminder every time it is said of this provision of Christmas, this gift from God, salvation for the sinner, no matter the kind, no matter the scope, no matter the duration. Even for those like the self-righteous saints, leery about those believed to be beyond the scope of God's salvation. Praise God for that. See, the scriptures speak of salvation in a physical sense, being saved from one's enemies, also in a spiritual sense. It is this spiritual aspect of our salvation that gets the most press and attention, as salvation from sin is the purpose of Christmas. It is the purpose for Jesus coming into the world. And this salvation from sin can be broken down into three separate areas. Salvation from the penalty of sin, as will be discussed next week. Salvation from sin's power. Salvation from sin's practice. Each of these could be a standalone message. Perhaps we'll look at that in the future. But today I want to come at this topic of salvation from the angle of salvation being a source of strength. I think many of us could use a good dose of strength. And our salvation in Christ is foundational to strength for service to Christ. Strength for living in light of who we are as believers in Jesus. And this truth gives us abundant reasons to celebrate and to rejoice this Christmas season. So we'll be looking at 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, not a normal Advent passage, but in its context, it does capture very well the strength-giving aspect of our salvation for our service, for our walk with Christ. See, strength is needed. I probably don't have to convince you of that. And while we as believers may be redeemed, we may be reconciled, adopted, and saved from sin, we all still swim in the pool contaminated by sin. See, we are now able to overcome it, but it surrounds us. It always reminds us of its power and its presence. Strength is needed. And so 1 Timothy is a strength-giving letter of encouragement from Paul to Timothy, from mentor to mentee, from old man to young man, from seasoned, tried, been there, done that, to the one starting out. Timothy's pastoring in Ephesus. Paul ministered there with Timothy for about a year and a half and left young Timothy there to continue the work. And the message of this letter is for Timothy to fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience. See, the problems for young Timothy are based on troubling people and conflicts. Not to mention, Timothy swims in a pool. He lives in a culture with a worldview which is opposite to his own. What he values, others do not. What is precious to him is trash to others. What guides his life, others disregard and slander. And this, coupled with the indwelling sin in and among the body of Christ he serves, not to mention himself, Timothy is in a pressure cooker. His walk and service to Christ is strained. See, people are bickering about things that don't really matter. They're posturing for influence, running their mouths about things they don't really know about. Timothy is hearing a lot of noise, a lot of mixed messages. In response to this, though, three times in this letter, Paul gives Timothy what he calls trustworthy statements, one of which is in our passage for this morning. The idea is, this is bedrock, Timothy. This is foundational, reader, to a life of faithful service to the Savior. And through this letter, Paul gives his protege guidance on prayer, discipline, identifying leaders, caring for those in need, guarding against false doctrine, and the necessity of contentment. In his salutation in verse 1, Paul describes Christ Jesus as our hope. That's the theme for this morning. He is the hope for Paul, for Timothy, and for us. And he opens by reminding Timothy of his task, guarding the purity of doctrine, avoiding pointless discussions. He reminds him of the goal of their instruction, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He reminds him of the purpose of the law, revealing man's sin and the need of salvation that is found in the gospel. See, the salvific purpose of Christ's coming, of Christmas, gives strength to the weak, the suffering, and the struggling. And what we see is Paul is a fellow weakling, fellow sufferer, fellow struggler. He too needs the strength found in Christ the Savior. So we'll see how in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. Follow along as I read. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, in this, through his personal testimony, Paul reveals the strength for his service that is rooted in his salvation in Christ. He knows what it is to be strengthened by the one he serves. The same strength is available to Timothy as he fights the good fight. It is available to all of us who are in Christ as well. See, salvation in Christ frees us from sin's penalty, sin's power, sin's practice. Yes and amen. And it also gives us strength to serve the Savior. See, saved sinners are the only kind of people the Savior uses for his service. And such a truth is not an excuse to sin, but a reality to own that presses us into our Savior for the strength he supplies his servants. See, Paul is a strengthened servant in spite of his past. He was of the worst kind. Like the lady from the streets, Paul was feared by the faithful. And with good reason. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. He was the keeper of the coats at the stoning of Stephen. He traveled to Damascus to round up Christians for persecution. He was zealous. He was passionate. But his passion was pointed in the wrong direction. And the great irony of it all, this passion and zeal that was his strength was truly his greatest weakness, and set him against the God he claimed to serve. The Lord Jesus caused him to do a 180 for his glory, for his service, saving him and strengthening him all along the way, channeling his passion and zeal for Christ's sake and for the church's sake. You kind of hear the tone here. His testimony given to Timothy is one of thanksgiving. He isn't bragging about how bad he was, nor is he looking down on himself in self-pity because of it, but he is thanking God for his salvation and for his strength. He's contrasting himself in this letter with the false teachers he warned against, those yakking in Timothy's ear. See, he is a model of a sinner saved by grace. He knows that it's only the grace of God that separates him from those opposed to him. And the law that governed Paul's life as a zealous Pharisee was unable to save him. He was saved by grace through faith. God caused him to go from a blasphemer to a preacher, a church persecutor to a church planter, and from a violent aggressor to a faithful friend and disciple among the saints. See, lest Timothy put his mentor on too tall a pedestal, Paul is clear on his past lostness, his need for grace. These two men have different roles, but they are on equal footing before Christ the Lord. As we see in 13, he recognizes he was shown mercy, meaning he did not receive what he deserved because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. He knew the law, he did not know Christ. His heart was hardened, his eyes were blinded to the glory of Christ, the Messiah, the seed of woman, the hope of glory. Now, last week in the kids' Sunday school class, the theme throughout the lesson was mercy. It came from Jesus healing the blind man Bartimaeus. Anytime the word mercy was said in class, everyone had to stop and say, "Praise God for his mercy." It's a good habit to start young. Thought about making you do it right now, but I won't. But it's the same idea here. See, Paul is praising God for his mercy shown to him in his salvation. This is bedrock. This gives us strength. You see in the text of these contrasting triplets, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, and the grace of the Lord Jesus was more than abundant through the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Everything he needed to become what he is and what he will be is found in the person and work of Jesus. Same for Timothy, same for you and me. See, Timothy is getting pressed from all sides. He swims in a culture against him. He's fighting fires inside the church, outside the church. It is the strength found in the abundant grace of the Lord and the faith and love found in Christ that will carry him through. Now, as you consider yourself, where is it you are weak? Where is it you're weak? Where do you need the strength that only Christ himself can provide? Could be with dealing with anxiety because of COVID. Could be dealing with troubles at home. Troubles inside of you. Physical, emotional. Troubles with money. On and on. See, the effects of Genesis 3 are real. We do not need convincing on the presence and power of sin and its effects in our lives. But it does seem we often need, I often need convincing on the presence and power of the Savior in and with us in our struggles. See, the struggle is real. The Savior is real, and he is active. But it seems the struggle can be compounded when what we view as our strengths become our weaknesses, hindering us in our service to Christ. See also Paul's zeal and passion that was pointed in the wrong direction. See, sources of strength apart from the Savior easily become weaknesses. The playwright Dore Scarry captures this well. Not sure if he's a believer or not, but this is good. He says, "A person who calls himself frank and candid can very easily find himself becoming tactless and cruel. A person who prides himself on being tactful can eventually find that he has become evasive and deceitful. A person with firm convictions can become pig-headed. A person who is inclined to be temperate and judicious can sometimes turn into one with weak convictions. Loyalty can lead to fanaticism. Caution can become timidity. Freedom can become license. Confidence can become arrogance. Humility can become servility. All of these are ways in which strength can become weakness." It's pretty wise. See, the lines are subtle. They are blurry, revealing when one has become a weakness. But the only stable strength is not in our characteristics. It's not in our wiring, just being how we are. But rather, our strength is in Christ the Savior. He strengthens faithful service. See, these characteristics, when shaped by Christ, can become solid sources of strength. Puritan Thomas Wilcox captures this beautifully. Listen to this. He says, "When we come to God, we must bring nothing but Christ with us. Any ingredients or any previous qualifications of our own will poison and corrupt faith. He that builds on duties, graces, etc., knows not the mercies of Christ." He says, "You must every day denounce as dung and dross your privileges, your obedience, your baptism, your sanctification, your duties, your graces, your tears, your meltings, your humblings, your workings. Your self-sufficiency must be destroyed. You must take all from God's hand. Christ is the gift of God." Then he turns and addresses the pool. He says, "Ah, how the world storms, frets, rages at this, that it can purchase nothing with its actions, its tears, and duties, that all works are excluded and are of no value in heaven." See, Christmas reveals that Christ is of supreme value on earth as he is in heaven. His salvation is the strength that sustains. And he gives us the strength to persevere as we serve him and walk with him down this road of discipleship, becoming like him. I can only imagine Paul feeling the wind in his sails as he wrote these words to Timothy, reminding himself of who he was, who he is, and the grace of the Lord Jesus that is present with him right in the middle of it all. I found this to be true this week, writing down the various ways I have been blessed and provided for by God. There is a grace-giving strength found in such an exercise. It forces you to see what truly matters, to pull your head out of the water you swim in, recognizing all the means of God's grace given to you. It helps you see where you can give to others and serve them out of your abundance that you have been given. And a believer cannot make a list of thanksgivings and not have salvation in Christ right at the top. See, it is the blessing above all the rest. It is the well that never runs dry. This foundational purpose of Christmas sustains, it strengthens the Christian. As Christ himself would say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? "For I am gentle and humble in heart." Imagine that. "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." What an invitation. And to be clear, Christ knows exactly who he is talking to. See, walking with him, serving Christ, sometimes leaves you feeling like a servant. It's not easy. Nobody ever said it would be. The pulls of life, conflicts, relationship, work, all can leave you feeling underappreciated, overused, weary, desperate, even joyless. Couple that with the lingering effects of sin within us as we await our final glorification, things can become a mess. But we are in good company. Consider the Savior. Jesus was well acquainted with messes. The water he swam in was really no better than ours today. Straight after Christmas morning, he was hunted down by King Herod, who wanted to kill him. His family had to flee to Egypt. He was a refugee on the run. During his ministry, he had a family who didn't really believe in him, his brothers anyway. Those he came to save hated him. A close follower would betray him. He was surrounded by 11 others who were pretty thick-headed most of the time and didn't understand much of what he said. Wishy-washy crowds wanted to use him, only wanting what he could provide to fill their stomachs rather than the eternal life he offered. He knows what it is to be spent, to be dependent upon the Father for strength and wisdom. And in the middle of such a mess, in an awfully messy and broken world, among image bearers of God whose image was distorted, blurred, and inverted, Christ came willingly, born of woman, to save sinners. 15. Timothy, you can take this to the bank. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. See, most churches would have probably postponed the vote accepting newly converted Paul into membership. He owns that he is, present tense, foremost of all sinners. See, this is not about Paul and his sinfulness. It's about Christ and his provision of salvation. He doesn't say this to excuse sin, but rather to exalt the salvation found in his Savior. This was the foundational purpose for Christ coming for Christmas. In the words of Jesus himself, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul was lost. Timothy was lost. You were lost. I was lost. All of us can own the effects of Genesis 3 in our lives. See, our identity as sinners is real to us. If it were not real to us, we likely do not see our need for a Savior. The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus himself said something very similar. See, needing a Savior is a prerequisite to trusting the Savior. And it could be the case that for some here, Christmas does not have the luster it has for others because you simply don't know Christ. It's all about the gift getting rather than the gift of Christ himself. You do not recognize your need for him. But the same Paul will say elsewhere, Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned, you, me, the person next to you, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, how? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You're not righteous on your own. You're a rebellious child of Adam in need of restoration, stuck in the wake of destruction, left behind Eden. Salvation is a gracious gift as we are declared righteous before God through trusting in the person and work of Jesus. See, his coming at Christmas enabled his sacrifice on Good Friday and his resurrection the following Sunday. And our righteousness is not our own. It is imputed. It is given to us by and because of Christ himself. See, we are then set apart for service to him in different ways. And we find strength for our service in him, who is the source of our salvation. See, Paul understands the purpose of Jesus in saving him. 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Christ was patient with Paul. A similar patience will be needed for Timothy as he deals with those around him, as he walked faithfully in the calling God had for his life. This is amazing. The patience, the long-suffering of the Lord is astounding. God can save. He can use a lady off the streets. He can save. He can use a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor toward the church. He can save and he can use you and me. All of us are recipients of the glorious patience of God, saving us from our lostness, from our slavery to sin, pulling us out of the quicksand of death and separation. But there would be no salvation apart from Christmas, apart from the Savior taking on human flesh, dwelling among us, becoming as we are, dying in our place. We would have no hope over sin's penalty, no hope over sin's power, and no hope at all over sin's practice. See, we would be, apart from Christmas, forever lost in our wickedness, not found by any except those who are just like us. We would be helplessly weak to overcome that which entangles us. We would serve only ourselves to our own selfish ends, gratifying our self-serving appetites and pleasures. Our lives would be one long, extended, navel-gazing exercise, blind to the glory that is a kind, gracious benevolent God who created us. Christ came into the world to save sinners, all kinds. We're saved for service. And the suffering servant himself gives us the strength to serve, come what may. Christmas is a glorious mercy from God. What more can you say than what Paul says in 17? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, this doxology lifts one's gaze out of the water surrounding them to the unmovable one. He is stable when Timothy's seas are stormy. He is secure when everyone is against him. The Savior strengthens his own. We could all use a good dose of strength for our service. A new perspective, lifting our gaze from the effects of the fall to the one who conquered the effects of the fall. There's no better time to rejoice in our strength-giving salvation than Christmas, when his earthly service began. See, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, the promised one came to restore that which was marred and that which was broken. See, nothing about Genesis 3 and the wake behind it left us deserving of any form of grace and mercy from God. And so as we close today, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper as we remember the cost of Christmas, the cost of our salvation. It is all of grace. And we are strengthened through Christ, who became weakened to the point of death for us. For by his wounds we are healed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" in remembrance of Jesus. He goes on, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Let's pray. Father, what a Savior we have in your Son. He gives us strength through becoming weak. He brings healing through his wounds and gives life through his death. What a Savior. Thank you for the miracle that is Christmas, that Christ came into the world to save sinners such as us. God, this reality gives us strength for our service to you. I pray you would help us to rest and also to relish and to rejoice in who we are in Christ as we await his return for us in his second advent. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.